All right, we're recording, so anything you don't want on the website, it's time to quit talking. Let's open in prayer. Father God, we're grateful to you for this morning, for the opportunity to worship you and the opportunity to come together today again to just consider what it looks like to have godly conflict, to seek to glorify you in everything that we do, in every situation we find ourselves, to understand more deeply what it means, what you meant, Jesus, when you said, before we focus at all on addressing issues that others have, we ought to first look at ourselves and our own hearts to get the log out of our own eyes so that we could then see clearly in order to help a brother or sister who's been ensnared by sin. God, I pray that you would help us today as we consider that at new levels, that you would be glorified, that we would be edified by what we learned today, and that we would actually take this farther than the confines of this 45-minute class, but we would actually apply these things to our lives and to the way that we live with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These are just the review of where we've been. Every lesson has had a sort of key principle that went along with it, and we started out with realizing that every conflict is an opportunity, not an opportunity for you to flex your muscles, not an opportunity for you to run and hide, but actually an opportunity for you to glorify God even in the midst of the conflict. We talked about how living at peace is a key to our Christian witness, that when we live at peace with one another, it actually shows the world that we believe the gospel. How we treat each other, how we even enter into, how we respond to conflict, shows the world whether or not we believe the gospel actually is true, whether or not we believe that Jesus actually died to save sinners, shows us whether we believe what Paul said, that Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so how we respond to conflict kind of reveals that. The third key principle is that trusting God frees us to respond to conflict biblically. When we trust God, when we know that God is both sovereign and loving, that he is in control all the time, and that everything he does, especially for Christians, he does for our good. When we trust God, we're actually free. We're freed from hiding from conflict. We're freed from seeking to fix the conflict ourselves in our own power and remaining in control. But we're actually free to respond biblically. Fourth, a gracious and gentle attitude can prevent most conflicts. Number four, five, and six are examining the second G. Those first three were about God's glory. Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. But four, five, and six, today's lesson is lesson six, have to do with getting the log out of your own eye and how so many of the conflicts that we have actually start because of how we enter into a conversation. Someone says something and we don't look for a gracious or a gentle way to respond. And so we actually up the ante. We look to put out fire with fire. As I read one place, for those who think that we ought to fight fire with fire, remember, firemen use water. Fighting fire with fire will never work. It's not what firemen do either. They like water when they're fighting fire. And so a gentle and gracious attitude can actually prevent most of our conflicts. Fifth, last week we looked at how God uses conflict to reveal our idols. How we respond to conflict, the things that get us into a conflict, the things that we are willing to fight over, the things that just drive us crazy, those are often revealers of where my heart is. What is it that I am worshiping? What has taken control of my heart? What is a thing that is either threatened and so I must protect it at all costs, or I don't have it yet and I must obtain it at all costs? These are usually the idols of our hearts. And often what disguises these idols is that they start out as godly things. A husband wants respect from his wife. That's a good thing. Even God says that a wife should respect her husband. But when it becomes his idol, he will demand that respect no matter what cost. And so often our conflicts reveal to us the idols of our hearts. And then finally, today we're going to look at how confession brings freedom. When we are examining ourselves, when we are doing that log surgery on our own eyes, it's going to reveal to us things that I have left undealt with. It's going to reveal to me ways that I've treated others. And that's not the end of the process. It's not simply, all right, let me see. Oh, yeah, I'm bad. I was bad there. Okay, now let me tell you how you're bad. No, the whole purpose of log examination is to confess our sin, is to come to the person that we've offended, to go and say, hey, here is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. This is a very convicting lesson for me. I don't know if for any of you, how many of you have ever used this or had this apology offered up to you? I'm sorry if I hurt you. How many of you have said that? I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if, I mean, just any version of that. I'm sorry if I made you sad. I'm sorry if I bothered you. If you use, yeah, I've used that. That's not an apology. I mean, I don't know if you hear it, but that is a, I'm really sorry about you. And I don't even know what I've done. I have no clue, but I'm sorry if I've done something. And that's not an apology. How many of you have used, I'm sorry I raised my voice, but you kids were really getting on my nerves. I'm sorry I spoke to you that way, but I had a really hard day today. How many of you have ever used that? And I'm sorry, but everyone's apology always has this really big but. All of our apologies need to go on a diet. We need to, in fact, and he'll even get into this, the ifs, the buts, and the maybes of our apologies. And he'll say it today, but it's worth pointing out at the beginning. Every sentence, every apology that you start that could have a but in it, replace the but with a period and black out everything else you were going to say. That's an apology. I'm sorry I raised my voice at you. That's it. If what I've done is a sin, it doesn't matter what you've done. It's still a sin. There are no buts in the apology. A but always negates everything before it. Even in the positive sense, that's how God uses buts in Scripture. God says, you were wicked, you were horrible, your sins were awful, but God, in His mercy. When God uses a but, it's to point out to you, I am about to fix all of that. When we use buts in apologies, we're saying, it's really not my fault. You earned this treatment. It's really not my fault. My situation caused me to act this way. I was having a bad day. The sun was out. The clouds were out. It was rainy. It was sunny. It was hot. It was cold. We have all kinds of buts for why we've treated each other this way. And then the maybes, the just all the prerequisites, all the things that we attach to our apologies. And he's going to go into depth about what our apologies should look like. This isn't a tool necessarily for you to use against each other. This isn't going to be a checklist for you to decide so that now I have a sharper sword to go to battle with my wife over. I'm going to go through these steps. I'm sorry. And now let's move on. But no, this is a way to examine my heart. Am I truly repentant for my sin, or am I just sorry for some aspect of what my sin has brought? Everyone is sorry that their sin brought about a consequence. Everyone's sorry about that. You know, I'm sorry you found out. I'm sorry you got hurt. I'm sorry this. I'm sorry that. But sorry about being caught is not apologies for sin. And so we're going to look at that today. And he uses the seven A's. If you've got your book, he uses the seven A's of confession. But in the same way, as I said, it's not a tool to use against people. It is helpful as you hear someone apologizing. It does help you understand their heart better. When their apologies are, "I'm sorry, but," when their apologies are more of a, "I'm sad that I got caught," it's important for us to at least enter that conversation with our eyes open as well, and even be able to point out and help a brother or sister, help a wife or a friend, help them see, you're really sorry for how I feel. That's another one that I hear a lot. I'm sorry you feel that way. Has anyone ever apologized that way? "I'm sorry you feel that way." My wife and I have heard that apology before. "You have now apologized for a deficiency in me. How do I forgive you for that?" "I forgive you that I feel that way." "What? Wait a minute. That's like the whole, I know, right?" I hate that phrase. I say something clever to you, and you say, "I know, right?" back to me. You have now stolen what I've said, and now you're claiming it as your own. "I know, right?" Now what do I say? "Right. Wait, I said it." What? So, you know, the whole, "I'm sorry you feel that way," that's, you can't be sorry I feel that way. I feel that way. Are you sorry for what you did? So, that's a... Huh? Very nice. So with that, let's dive right in. We're in lesson 4 in the front of your book.
We need to look at another principle, and that is, what do we do when we find out there's actually sinful actions and words in our lives? How can we confess? And the key principle here is that confession brings freedom. It's through confession that we actually find freedom from our sins. One of my favorite peacemaking verses, in fact, is Proverbs 28:13, where it says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And so let's look at this whole issue of confession. I've had the opportunity to sit in on probably thousands of confessions. And what I've noticed is that most of us are not very good at confessing, at least the people that end up coming into our ministry. It's often because they haven't made a good confession, that they're still in this prolonged conflict. And the confession that I typically hear is something like this. Someone says, "Well, if I did something to upset you, I'm sorry." Now, what's the fatal word in that confession? "If." Some of you have heard of the Amplified Version of the Bible. It's where they say, "What does this passage mean?" They sort of expand the meaning to really flesh it out. Well, let me give you the Amplified Version of that confession. "If I did something to upset you, then I'm sorry." What people hear us really meaning is this: "Well, I'm not really sure I've done anything wrong, but I can see you're going to make my life miserable until you get some kind of satisfaction. So here's my token apology to get you off my back. Now, since I don't know what it is I did wrong, I certainly don't know what it is I need to change, so I'm going to probably do it again tomorrow. Will you forgive me?" Do you see how absolutely worthless? I've actually been in mediations where that kind of a confession, if I've done something that upset you, I'm sorry, actually makes the other person more angry, because to them your wrong is so obvious that you can't see it. You're worse than I thought you were. And so it's really a very counterproductive confession. The wonderful news is that God's Word provides us with practical guidance on all aspects of peacemaking, including confession. And what I want to look at today is a very simple little process we can follow. We call it the 7 A's of confession. Now, I want to warn you, don't turn this into a pharisaical checklist where you just go through and step 1, step 2, step 3. In fact, there's been times where I've confessed to my wife using the 7 A's of confession, and I get all done, and she just looks at me and says, "That sounded pretty mechanical." And I have to go all the way back to the starting and do it sincerely. And you don't need to have absolutely every element in this 7A process, but I will say this. The more serious the offense, the deeper the wound in your relationship, the more thorough your confession should be. And so part of my work as a conciliator is often guiding people through these 7 distinct steps of confession. The first step of a good confession is to address everyone involved. If you've only wronged one person, that's the only person you need to go to. In fact, in some situations, if you've only sinned against someone in your heart, you've been bitter or resentful or jealous, but you've not acted it out towards somebody, in many cases, the best thing to do is simply confess that to God. We always confess to God. That's the starting point. But in some cases, we can keep it just between us and God because we haven't actually affected another person. But one rule I've noticed is if you've been bitter or resentful or angry towards someone for much length, very long, and you've been around that person at all, the chances are you probably have communicated some of that, even if not with direct words, your demeanor, your attitude. In some cases, it's good to go to somebody and say, you may have noticed I've been a little bit cool lately, and I need to ask you forgiveness for something. And then you can talk about the bitterness, the resentment, or whatever in your heart. But anyway, if you've just affected one person, you go to one person. If you've done something in front of a group of people, then sometimes we need to confess it in front of a whole group of people. If a pastor says something that a whole group, a Sunday school class or a church observes and witnesses, and he set a poor example for them, the right thing to do is to go back and actually make acknowledgement of that before the congregation. The world tells us that people will lose respect when we do that, and yet every time I've seen a pastor do that, in fact, in my church, our pastor in God's providence is given an opportunity at least once a year to make a public confession. God gives him that opportunity to keep modeling for us, and he's a very humble man, and every time he does it, our people's respect for him just goes up. We say he's someone we can relate to. He too is a sinner saved by grace, and he needs God's grace in his life. We see a great example of this kind of public confession in Luke 19:8, where Zacchaeus is convicted in his own heart of his sin of greed, and he stands up before the Lord in a whole room full of people and acknowledges what he's done and what kind of restitution he's going to make. Great example of addressing everyone involved. The second A is to avoid if, but, and maybe. All those terms we like to throw into our confessions. When we say, if I've done something wrong, we're saying, I'm not really sure I have, but just in case, we need to strike out the if word. But we also need to take away these other words that minimize our confession, like the word perhaps. Perhaps I should have done this, or maybe. Those are all ways of saying, I'm not really sure I've done something wrong. And I've just been amazed in my own heart, my own sinful resistance to actually saying I was wrong, period. It's a hard thing for us to do. Maybe I should have done this. Perhaps I should have done this. I'm trying to leave a little bit of an edge there that I'm not quite as bad as you may think I was. Another word we have to be careful about is the word but. But is a magic word. Did you know that? But cancels everything that preceded it. I know I shouldn't have raised my voice, but you really made me mad. It just sort of cancels out our guilt, doesn't it? And my general formula is anytime you're tempted to use the word but, put a period in and delete the rest of the sentence. I know I should not have raised my voice against you. Period. That's a confession. I love what Tony Evans said years ago in a sermon on confession. He said, if it contains an excuse, it ain't a confession. That's a good rule to remember. If it contains an excuse, it ain't a confession. The third A is to admit specifically, not the general, bland, broad confessions we so often hear, but getting down specifically to the heart issues, the actions, and so on. I remember in many cases I've worked in involving divorce, where maybe perhaps a man's wife is leaving him after years of a difficult marriage, and she's finally had it, she's checking out, and he's trying desperately to save his marriage. And he'll often say something like, you know, I know I haven't been much of a husband, and I know things haven't been good, but I'm really sorry, I'm really going to change. And the wife hears that, and it just doesn't have any effect at all, because this general confession clearly indicates he doesn't have a clue what he needs to change. That's the message that general confession sends. So by getting specific, it can really help people understand the genuineness of our confession. And as we look at things to talk about specifically, there's a number of areas we can consider. One is starting off with the desires, the idols that have been ruling our hearts. And we can talk about sometimes inherently sinful desires and idols. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, those things. So we can talk about overtly sinful things. Then we also need to look deep into the good things, the good desires we've elevated to demands and turned into idols. I've been too consumed with my work. I've been too consumed with the kids. I've been really wrapped up with getting credit and attention in the workplace. We could talk about these things. Go to an employer and say, I was disloyal. I wasn't really showing respect for your authority. We could talk about those issues in our hearts. Another area we often need to confess in conflict is words. Harsh and unloving words. Judgmental words. Words of gossip and slander and backbiting. A great grid to run our speech through is Ephesians 4:29, where Paul says, let no unwholesome talk, and the word there means rotten talk, talk that's not fit for consumption, Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for building others according to what according to what they need. And so if our words haven't met that standard, we can say my words have been harsh and unloving towards you. Another area we can look at is sinful actions, things we've actually done. And this can cover all sorts of issues. One, a major one, is simply not keeping our word. If we've made commitments, whether it's a contract or just an agreement to do something on the missions committee and we fail to do it, we need to confess that and say, the Lord says, let your yes be yes. And to keep a commitment, whether we signed a paper or not, our yes should be yes. So we can confess that. We can talk about not respecting authority. If we're a person in authority, we may sometimes need to confess to somebody and say, I use my authority wrongly, just for my own convenience, my own pleasure and comfort. I was lording it over you in some way, and that could be a father in a family, it could be an employer, it could be a pastor, a church leader, and they have to confess for misusing that authority. And on the flip side is someone under authority for not respecting and saying, I have not shown you the respect that you deserve. This is one of my major concerns in the church today, is the lack of appreciation Christians in general have for God's established authority structures. There is so much in the Bible about God's setting up in this fallen world for our good authority structures to restrain sin and give us some kind of order in a chaotic fallen world. And when we rebel against the family authority, employment, church, or civil authorities, we're really rebelling against God. I love R.C. Sproul's statement in his book on the intimate marriage. He says, any rebellion against a God-ordained authority is essentially cosmic treason. That's a strong statement, but I think it's right. And if we show respect for God's authority over us, it can prevent a lot of conflict. Now, again, authority is an absolute. Authorities are restrained by God's word as well. We can actually go and respectfully confront or correct someone in authority, respectfully. And probably the large catch-all we can use if we're really trying to examine ourselves and say, Lord, have I sinned in this situation? One great test we can go back to very easily is just simply Matthew 7:12. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. And we would simply ask that question, would I want my employee to treat me the way I've treated my boss? Would I want someone in my church to treat me the way that I've treated my pastor, or reverse the role. If I was a member, would I want a pastor to do the things I've done? If we just put ourselves in that other person's position for a little while, it's amazing how clarifying that can be. And we can start to see that we have fallen short. The fourth A is to acknowledge the hurt. And this is where we express sincere sorrow for the way that we've affected someone else. That our wrong behavior, our carelessness, our overt sin has hurt somebody. And so we have statements like, I'm so sorry that I hurt you. I regret that I embarrassed you by what I did. I'm sure it must have frustrated you when I didn't keep my commitment. Sharing those words to say, I know I've impacted you. I'm aware of that. I found in my marriage, it's particularly important when I need to confess to my wife, is this is something that means a great deal to her. When I somehow communicate, I know I've affected you, I've hurt you, I regret it. The fifth A is to accept the consequences. I love the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the prodigal is headed home. He's squandered his money. He's shown great disrespect for his father. God has finally granted him repentance. And even as he's going home, he's planning his words. And one of the things he's planning to say is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I don't even deserve to be your son anymore. And I just make me one of the hired hands. He's accepting the consequences of his sin. And what's amazing is the father doesn't even let him get halfway through his confession. He throws his arms around him and he restores him fully as his son. I've noticed this again and again. Many of the employment disputes I've been involved in where people have been fired or some kind of problem in the workplace, and they'll come to us thinking that as Christian attorneys, we're gonna help them sue the employer. That's not really what we do. Let's talk about getting the log out of your own eye. That's not what people come to us for. But as we get them into those 4 G's and they start walking through it, so many of the employees I've worked with have seen that they did a lot of things to bring that termination on themselves, their lack of diligence and loyalty and respect for the employer. And very often they'll go back to make a confession to the employer, not to get their job back. They say, I don't deserve my job back, but I do want to confess to you what I did was wrong. and I want to ask you forgiveness. That doesn't mean a job being given back, but that we would be personally reconciled. And it's amazing how often the employers are so amazed at that kind of a humble, heartfelt confession that they'll offer the job back. You see, Proverbs 28:13 is true. If we conceal our sins, we won't prosper, but he who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. This is not something that is really big in American cultures, confessing and seeking forgiveness. My father was a district judge, and many times he'd have someone in front of him he was sentencing to prison. And very often they were really sorry. But they were what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. They were sorry they got caught. They were sorry they were convicted. They were sorry their attorney wasn't more creative. They're sorry they're going off to prison. They're sorry about all sorts of selfish things, but not that what they did was wrong. And when they actually communicated, yes, I was wrong, and I know I deserve this consequence, my dad said many times, that's what would trigger mercy. I don't need to send this guy to prison for 20 years. You know, a lighter sentence will do the job because his heart is already moving. Now, of course, some people try to manipulate that process, but genuine confession and sincerity can be a very powerful thing. I saw this in my son one time. Jeff was in the house playing. He's a really typical, robust little boy, and he's got all these swords, and he loves to play army, and he grabs his swords. Even when he's going around the house doing his chores, he's usually got a sword in his belt. We got the best guarded garbage can in the world. Nobody's going to take that garbage from him. But he sometimes is swinging these weapons around, which he's not supposed to do. And one day I heard this crash, and it went out. Sure enough, something I bought, poor lad, a very fragile little piece of glassware, was broken. And Jeff was standing there and said, Dad, I'm so sorry. I said, Jeff, now haven't I told you? And I was frustrated, and he could tell my voice. I say, Son, this is really frustrating to me. I told you many times, and I just took his sword and said, we're going to take this away for a while. And I went to my study, and I was sort of frustrated. I wasn't feeling very forgiving toward my son. And about 3 minutes later, Jeff walks in, and he's got his hands cupped like this. He walks over the desk and opens his hands, and all these quarters and dollar bills and nickels fall out. He says, Dad, that's everything in my piggy bank, and if it's not enough to pay for it, I'll work to do it. It just warmed my heart. Here's a little boy taking responsibility, saying I'm going to make restitution. And I often wonder, why can't a grown man do the same thing? Why can't we as adults do what this humble little boy did? And it's amazing. God's promise is true. If we confess and renounce, we find mercy. The sixth A is to alter our choices, to change our behavior. Ephesians 4:22-32 is a whole list of how people put off the old behavior, the wrong behavior, and put on. He who's been lying must no longer lie, but put on truth and speak truthfully to his neighbor. He who's been stealing must stop stealing and learn to work diligently to care for himself. And so the Bible gives many examples how we put off the old behavior and put on the new. And I always encourage people, when they're making this A, they never just say, in the future I'll do this, because we can't change ourselves. It's a good point to recognize our need for God and say, from this point on, with God's help, I will keep my word. From now on, by God's grace, I will try to use my authority more appropriately. And so we acknowledge our need for the Lord to help us in these areas and to grow, and that we want to have him be the one working in us to change. And that's one of the great things about confession. It gives us some specific places we can grow. And finally, the last A is to ask for forgiveness. And sort of a little sub-A is to allow time sometimes. But this asking is where we basically say, I acknowledge what I did was wrong. I know this was in my heart. This was the action. Here's how I want to make things right with you, whether it's repairing the damage or going to people that I've gossiped about and correcting the story. Here's how I want to change. Will you please forgive me? And this is a hard thing for us to do. This is a really hard thing for us to do in our culture. Americans are not big on saying, will you please forgive me? Because at this point, we're putting ourselves at the mercy of somebody else. And this is actually the hardest day for me, is to say, will you forgive me? We need to do this, though, and to ask that forgiveness. Beautiful example of Joseph's brothers in Genesis of coming to him and asking forgiveness for what they did to him, begging for him for his forgiveness. Now, let me just give you a quick contrast of our typical confession and one that has the seven A's in it. As I said earlier, many of the marriages I've been involved in, divorces, would be often a woman who's leaving her husband. She's lost interest in him. Her love is dead. She says she never loved him in the first place. She's just as cold as she can be. He gives this superficial confession about, oh, I'm sorry if I've done something, I'll try to be better. And I see that kind of a confession. I say, well, let's just move on with the process here. And in many of those cases, they're wanting us to work with custody and visitation and all these issues. And all the while we're working the legal issues, we're trying to slow the divorce down. We're trying to move this thing back on a course toward reconciliation. And if possible, I'll try to get the church involved in working with the man, or sometimes I'll be actually working. But the main thing I would do with the husband in that case, or if the roles are reversed with the wife, is to take that man and look into God's Word and say, what does God's Word say is your role as a husband? What is his standard? The Bible tells us that God's Word is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. That teaching is, it gives us a standard. It gives us a mark or a plumb line. And so I'll get into the Bible with that man and really say, what does God's Word say about your calling as a husband, your job description according to God? And over the next few weeks or months, as we work through that process of the man not basically saying, what does the wife want that I've fallen short of? Because she may just have some very selfish desires in what she's wanting from him. But he looks to God's Word and says, here's God's design, and here's where I've fallen short. And what's amazing is how often a few weeks later, maybe 2 or 3 months later, if we can slow this process down, I've been in meetings where we might be in that final meeting. I've been trying to work with a wife. Her heart is hard. She has no hope of change. She just doesn't want to pursue this marriage. And that last meeting where we might even be thinking we're going to sign the final papers that day, and the husband will come into that meeting and he'll say, before we sign, there's something I want to say. And he'll look at his wife and he'll say something like this. I need to ask your forgiveness. And I know this may not bring you back to the marriage, understand that, but I still need to confess to you. I've sinned against you, and worse than that, I've sinned against God. I have failed in so many ways to be the man God calls me to be. The Bible says that I'm supposed to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sacrificed himself. And that's the standard I should have been living up to, and I felt so short. I've been selfish, self-absorbed, wrapped up in my hobbies, my career. I've broken my word to you again and again, made commitments I did not follow through on. I was insensitive to your feelings, let you carry the burden of raising the kids by yourself. And he goes on and on. He talks about, I know this has hurt you, frustrated you, and I can imagine the night you just laid there in bed, hurt and hopeless and lonely because of my sin. And it's amazing how often I've sat there as this confession's going on, be praying for the Holy Spirit to touch this woman's heart. Because the main thing I'm praying God will do is put back into her heart the one ingredient you need to tip the teeter-totter back in the direction of working at the marriage. And that ingredient is hope. You see, the thing that precipitates people filing for divorce is hopelessness. They'll stay in a bad situation for a long time if they have some hope things will get better. But once that hope is gone, they file. And so one of the key ingredients of turning a difficult marriage around is to put that hope back in. And a true, heartfelt confession sends the message, God has done a work in my heart. I've seen my sin, and I grieve over it. I see how I've hurt you, and I'm so sorry. And whether you stay in the marriage or not, I need to grow and change as a Christian man. It's amazing how often you can just see the color come back into the woman's face. The coldness starts to soften. And sometimes I've been able to say, can I suggest we just take these papers and let me just hold them for a few days. Let's talk and pray and think. Maybe there is still hope here. Just slow it down and turn it around. Because, you know, most people really don't want to get a divorce. They're just tired of all the pain and suffering. If there's some way they can see to stay in that marriage and have it change, that's really what they want. A final caution on confession is that, again, I want to emphasize, don't use this as a mechanical checklist. Don't use a confession just to get the weight off your back and transfer guilt to somebody else. Use it as a way to bring glory to God by showing God's work in you and also to minister to the other person. And as you do that, you're going to find that key principle is so true. The confession does.
So, Why do you think we find it so hard to confess our wrongs?
I think the thing before us isn't so much our sin as it is the thing that's upsetting us.
Right.
So that is a very selfish, kind of attitude anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But that's usually all we can see is what we're upset about.
Right. Yeah, we're kind of, it's in us to blame the situation. To see something in the situation or something in the other person as what caused this. I mean, it started as soon as Adam and Eve fell. Both of them blaming the situation, blaming a person. This is how natural it is, because even in the Christian community, we will talk about, I'm having marriage problems. Even that phrase is saying, there's a situation, and if I wasn't in that situation, man, I would be right as rain. But what I'm having is these marriage problems. It's this entity of marriage that's producing this badness in me. So we're very good at seeing the situation, seeing what the other person has said. We're very bad at seeing our own sinful notions. What else? What do you think? Why is it difficult to confess our wrongs? Pride? Yeah. We're proud. We are, we can try to preach the gospel as much as we can to ourselves, but at the end of the day, we've got a balance sheet. And I don't like confessing those couple of things on this side, because I don't feel like you see all the good things I've done on this side. And or worse than that, maybe I'm seeing maybe 97% of this problem really is you. And so for me to confess the 3% that's me, well, I might be, undermining the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So I don't want to do that. So, yeah, I'm very proud. What are some of the ways that that you minimize or avoid admitting your sin? Any of you hear things that he was talking about that just kind of struck home? You're like, oh, I do that.
Well, I think that, one thing with my kids is I can focus more on my responsibility as a parent and why I need to correct their behavior.
Right.
And focus on my 3% or my perceived 3%.
Right. My perceived 3%. Very good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Are there specific A's in here, the 7 A's or the 7 plus 1 A, that you find most difficult? Are there some of those areas that you struggle with more than others? That is acknowledging, the hurt of the other person. Is that one? Yeah, acknowledging the hurt. I think that one's difficult in two levels. One is because, again, it really amplifies what you've done. The other reason, though, is that's a more sinful level. We're not very good at, we are so unaware of how our actions affect others. Acknowledging how I've hurt you means I have to actually know that I've hurt you, and that these are the specific things that have hurt you, and this is how it has affected you. And I'm so good at living my life for the glory of one and not God that I'm pretty clueless about how my little spinning orbit has done anything to your little spinning orbit.
Just because the word sin, and it was like, as soon as I started keeping track of it, it's almost like, you know, the law brought amplification of that sinful pattern in one sense, just trying to mortify those patterns, because it highlights all the things that you're doing, but then you realize when you start actually working on it through God's word that it's very hard to deal with the idolatry and other things that are part of the battle of indwelling sin that we have within us that give rise to all these things. So,
yeah.
I mean, certainly I can on the external sometimes comply, but it's the fundamental hating of sin is very difficult.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it gets hard to, I mean, it's hard to figure, to dig deep enough because we don't like to dig down past the situation. We don't like to dig all the way down to the level of the idol that's causing this. And it also, it requires both humility and hard work. You know, like you said, it's not a matter of saying, you know, I'm going to do better. Yeah, I'm going to change. But this humility, this necessary ingredient of I need God to change me. And by His grace, I will submit to whatever He is doing to change me. But it also requires hard work of not just saying, you know, well, you know, if God wanted to change me, He would. You know, God's sovereign. And you know, I asked Him to change me. I said I'd change if God would change me. I said it. You know, as long as God, if God wills, so it must just not be God's will that I do this. You know, I can sit here and pray to God, God, please do not let my lesson fall off the front of this table here. I mean, I know that you want me to be able to continue this lesson, and it's edifying for the people, and it's good for me to just be able to keep this lesson. So, God, if you want this lesson to continue, you need to keep it on the table. Oh, now see, it was not God's will that lesson remain on the stand. Obviously, God wanted me to drop my lesson. Otherwise, He would have stopped it. I can ask God to stop things, but then there is hard work involved in mortifying sin. There is the effort that is required, not in the good works effort, but I do have to hate my sin. I do have to turn away from my sin. There is, in repentance, there is an altering of behavior that's involved. I think for me, one of the hardest ones is the sub A. You know, because some of us are, maybe not, all right, one of us here is a religious professional. And so, like, I know it is your duty to forgive me. I know it, that's what God requires, that He even says when He teaches us to pray, He ends it by saying, because as you forgive others, that's how your Heavenly Father will forgive you. It's so important to Him. And so one of the hardest things for me is allowing the time that is needed for forgiveness to begin taking root in another person. I think that, I go through all the steps, and now there you go. It's time for you to forgive me. And if you don't, now it's my turn to show you how you're sinning. And that's a very hard thing to realize that, you know, it almost goes with, well, not almost, but it goes with one of the other A's of accepting the consequences. Recognizing that the action I did has an effect. It does something. You know, the thing I've done has damaged our relationship. It has done specific things to how we relate to each other. And I don't like to acknowledge or accept those consequences. You know, the restitution that he talks about, you know, being able or being willing to just say, you know, I know that what I've done is wrong, and whatever needs to happen, I'll submit to that. I am willing to go along with that. And one of those things is often patience with the person that you've sinned against and giving them the space, because it's not that we need necessarily to work to prove ourselves worthy, but a lot of times there is a need from the other person's position to see a genuineness in that repentance. And we don't always like to wait for that. Absolutely, absolutely. We're gonna just close in prayer here now. But you know, number four says, how can your celebrating and meditating on God's grace and forgiveness help you to confess your sins more easily and quickly? And you know, the more I understand the finished work of Christ on the cross for my sins, it will actually free me to confess my sins more specifically and more readily to you. If I know Christ has died to save my soul from the true punishment I deserve for sin, then I will be willing to confess to you, because I know that, you know, even if this, you know, as this hurts, as this is painful, as there's going to be consequences, as there's going to be things that have to happen between us in order to rebuild that, I know Christ has died to make that possible. And that no matter what else in our relationship happens, I know that I'm confident that Christ has saved me from this sin. And so it actually gives me the freedom to say to you, to admit what I've done is wrong. Because really, at the back side of it, all these other things, the excuses, looking at the situation instead of our heart, all of these things come because I'm not quite certain Jesus' blood is enough. If I own this as my sin, period, you know, maybe, you know, that could be bad. So I need to kind of cover it. I need to throw excuses out there. Because at the heart of it is, I don't really think Christ's blood is sufficient for covering this. So with that, Dennis, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to just gather to learn more about your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be able to go forth to listen to the pastor's sermon and the worship team. Help us, Father, to even get closer to you. Draw us, Father. Help us, Father, to be able to say we're sorry and to repent and to change and to alter. Let us, Father, to take this lesson and make it a permanent part of our lives, that we would go forth and be a light in this particular area, which we all struggle with. Forgive us our sins, Father. I know that you do. Let us just go forth in peace to serve you with gladness without grumbling or complaining. Do your work, Father, whatever that is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.